met yet, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors here. And throughout this season of Epiphany, we as a church are going through a sermon series called Tell of His Great Work. This is a biblical mandate that we see throughout various portions of Scripture, mostly in the Psalms. Tell of His great work, testimony, testify. We won't keep quiet about the good work that God is doing and has done. And how we're doing that is we're walking through the meta-narrative or the grand narrative of Scripture, starting with the beginning all the way to the end. We're going through the five movements as we understand them to be the great work of God in His Scriptures. 2 weeks ago, we began with creation. If you remember, Jesse Blaine was here. He taught us on creation, that God created a good and beautiful world. Human beings are the pinnacle of that creative work. Second week, Billy, last week, talked about the fall, the reality that in Genesis 3, human beings literally took matters into their own hands. And God's good creation, while still good, is unraveling. And we feel the effects of that to this day. In the midst of the fall, Billy taught us on election last week, specifically the election of Abraham, a person who would become a people through his offspring, the people of Israel, through whom all people, the nations of the world, would be blessed. Abraham was blessed, elected to be a blessing to the nations. That's a summary of Genesis 12 through 17. Through a series of covenants, God does this with Abraham. Then we turn the page to Genesis 18, and we encounter a really jarring situation. In the midst of all of that, Genesis 18 and 19, God reveals to Abraham that He is going to bring the rampant evil and sin of Sodom and Gomorrah to an end. He's not going to tolerate this anymore. His righteous judgment is going to come down on these two cities. Now, if you know some of the details of this story, Abraham has family members who live in these cities. His nephew Lot actually lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as Abraham is made aware of this, there's this interesting exchange between Abraham and God. Abraham says, "Certainly you're not the kind of God that would wipe away the righteous with the unrighteous. What if there are 50 righteous people in these two cities? Will you relent? Will you stay your hand of judgment?" And so, to me, surprisingly, God says, "Yes. If there are 50 righteous people in these two cities, I will relent." Abraham says, 45. The Lord says, "Yes, for 45, I will relent." Abraham says, 40, 30, 20, 10. And the Lord says, for the sake of 10, if there are 10 righteous people in these two cities, I will relent. And then Abraham stops asking. And we might wonder why he doesn't go down to 5 or even 1. And most biblical scholars would say it's because by then he knows. By then Abraham knows that there isn't even one righteous person in those two cities. Can we just take a moment to kind of comprehend that and receive that? Think about, pick two cities, and they're much bigger now than they were then, but two towns. Seriously, like in two towns, two cities, there's not a cumulative 10 righteous people. The scriptures actually zoom out from Sodom and Gomorrah and put the camera on all of humanity, all of the peoples that exist around the world, and actually it's affirmed. There is not one who is righteous among us. Not even one. Psalm 14, Romans 3, spell that out specifically. Now, this is not the story that I think I hear in my world in Denver, Colorado, 2024. The state of humanity apart from God's grace. The story that I hear, I think the story that most people in our world, our culture tell, it goes something more like this. Most people are mostly good, and if given the opportunity to do good, most people will do mostly good. And the stuff about us that's not good comes from trauma, comes from abuse or absence, It comes from our fears or our insecurities. And so the gospel, according to this story, is we deal with the trauma, we help you understand it and unpack it. We deal with the fears, and we help you understand those and come to grips with them. We help you understand and enter into the neglect and whatever else. And then your essential goodness will be able to kind of sprout forth again, and the world will be healed. All will be well. Have you heard that story? Now, I see a counselor regularly. I'm all for unpacking trauma. I'm all for understanding the nature of what's happened to us as we've journeyed through our lives together. But this is actually not a true story. The story that the Bible presents is actually a very different one. Eugene Peterson summarizes this, clarifies this, I think, in a book he wrote called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He says this: the world, in fact, is not as it has been represented to us. Things are not all right as they are, and they are not getting any better. We've been told the lie ever since we can remember. Human beings are basically nice and good. Everyone is born equal and innocent and self-sufficient. The world is a pleasant, harmless place. We're born free. And if we're in chains now, it's someone's fault, and we can correct it with just a little more intelligence or effort or time. He summarizes saying, Christian consciousness begins in the painful realization that what we had assumed was the truth is in fact a lie. We're going to turn to the scriptures and try to get a hold of the true story. And here's the good news. It's a really good story. It's a good news. Our scripture for today is Romans 5, verses 6 through 11. And you might have caught it as you heard the reading before. Paul is going to use in this text four words to describe the state of human beings apart from God. These are the four words he uses. He says, we are powerless and godless. Those are both in verse 6. We are sinners, verse 8, and verse 10. The result of this, the situation that we're now in, is that we are enemies of God. Powerless, godless, sinners who are enemies of God. Now, I don't often feel like a Bible-thumping, pulpit-pounding, hellfire and brimstone street evangelist, but you put all those together, and it's a little bit jarring, isn't it? It's not the story that we hear. I want you to notice that Paul starts this in verse 6 by saying, when we were powerless, we were weak, some translations say. We, this word we, Paul is including himself in this. He's writing to a mixed group of Christians, some who used to be, who are Jewish, and some who are Gentile. This we is a universal, global we. This we includes those of us who are in this room today. We, apart from God's grace, were these things. Powerless, godless sinners, enemies of God. How does that sit with you today? I'm a little uncomfortable. Part of what we want to do, maybe in the situation in which we find ourselves, in this uncomfortability, being discomfort, I can't find the word, guys, it's gone. I was in a situation in a church where there was enmity on the staff. This was not when I was here at Wellspring. It wasn't even the church prior to that. My first job in ministry after graduating from college, I was really green, and the church, 8 months in, we were in a real mess. Leadership conflict. We had to call in a third-party mediator to help us sort through. And so each of us met with this man. And we met with him individually and in groups. And in my meeting with him, he said, what's going on? And I laid out the story as best as I could kind of understand it. And after he listened, he said, I know two things about these meetings. I do these in churches all over the place. And I know two things every time before they even start. One is that everyone is going to lie to me. And the second is that everyone will either make themselves the hero or the victim of the story. It's pretty obvious that we're not the hero of this story. And so I think we, in attempt to evade this, we find victim language to kind of soften this confrontation. Do you notice sometimes, even in Christian circles, when we talk, we might not use the word sin a whole lot, but we might talk about being broken. Do you hear that subtlety? I make mistakes, you know. I'm sorry that you were hurt by what I did. This is where Christian doctrine and catechesis and creeds can be really, really helpful, because catechism doctrines, including ours, helps spell out a summary of Scripture regarding sin, and that is that we are sinners by nature and by choice. So we are victims of sin. People sin against us. Sin has some sense of a power over us. Yes, we are traumatized. We are wronged. But we choose it. We perpetuate it. We're not just the victims. We are perpetrators of sin. We propagate it by nature and by choice. I think one cultural example of just this desire that we have to evade our responsibility or culpability of sin is through the proliferation of villain origin stories. Do you know what I'm talking about? The movies who are made about characters like Joker, like Cruella, Wicked might be one of the early, first modern examples we have of this, where the driving message is that people might be bad, but they have good reasons for being bad. The problem is not actually that they're bad or evil. They're just misunderstood. They've been a victim of society. They've been a victim of the American dream. They've been a victim of absent or abusive parents. And so it's actually, they're just misunderstood. You find yourself sometimes kind of rooting for the villains. You see how that happens in our culture. We want to evade responsibility. We can't get out from it. So what does God do? You ready? God does something about it. What's the good news here today? It's this. It's just simple. God saves sinners. Did you hear it from the mouth of Jesus? God saves sinners. That is the good news of the gospel today. How does he do it, and why does he do it? That's the rest of our time today. Let's look at our text, Romans 5, verse 6. How does he do it? Paul is going to say in three different times how God does it. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. There it is. He goes on, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. A little example of overthinking. There's hope for us. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died. There it is again. And he repeats it in verse 10. If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God saves sinners. This is the third movement of the grand narrative of Scripture. Creation, fall, in a word, redemption. God saves. God redeems us. Thank you, Jesus. Christ died for the ungodly. How does God save sinners? Through the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now, I don't have time to unpack the elaborate sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament. Let me summarize it in this way. The sacrificial system, animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, was a gift that God gave Israel so that he might maintain relational and physical presence in approximation to them. A holy God and an unrighteous people. How can he be God with us? He gives them this temporary provision to purify and cleanse them, their camp, so that he might be with them relationally and physically. But this sacrificial system is revealed in the book of Hebrews is temporary because it's insufficient. The blood of animals cannot finally and fully put an end to the human predicament, to our sin. And so what does God do? He sends his son Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb who was slain for us once for all. Do you see how this happens? The Lamb of God, Jesus, was slain so that we might be reconciled to God. Before we go any further, I just want to make sure that we can understand and see and notice from this text that this work of redemption is an act of our Trinitarian God. Verse 8, chapter 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God's love, the Father, revealed through the death of the Son. Actually, if we back up one more verse, Romans 5:5, Paul says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts through whom? The Holy Spirit. Spirit, Father, Son. This is not a case of what some people would call divine child abuse, where the Father is angry and the Son steps in to save us from the anger of the Father. The Father's love is made known to us through the death of the Son. The Father not only initiates this work, but works through his Son, Jesus. That heresy is called tritheism, by the way. There's three gods at war with one another in that case. No, the unified God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saves us through the death of Christ. Now, what does the death of Jesus accomplish? Let's keep reading verse 9. Paul says, since now we have been justified by his blood. So whereas before there was none who are righteous, not even one, the death of Jesus applies the righteousness of Jesus onto us so that we can be righteous before the Father. We're justified through his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Theologian James Dunn, or N.T. Wright calls him Jimmy, I think they're friends, helps clarify what's going on in this part of the verse. We shall be saved from God's wrath through Jesus. He says this: what the output of divine love in Jesus' death and resurrection achieves is the rescue of man from the vicious circle of independence from God, resulting in deeper dependence on human passions, and so also rescue from final condemnation in the day of judgment. It achieves this result because by implication, the wrath of God exhausted itself in the death of Jesus, and so is already exhausted for believers insofar as they identified themselves with Christ in his death. We're justified by his blood. We're saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10, if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him. That's a relational term. In 5:1, Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciliation, so that we're no longer in a state of being enemies of God. We're his friends. We have peace with him through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we were reconciled to him through the death of the Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Paul might here be referring to the resurrection of Jesus. He might also just be referring to the work of Jesus as a whole. And I think that's really instructive for us today. He's zeroing in on the death of Jesus for the bulk of this text. But actually, if we zoom out and see all of God's work in Christ, his incarnation, God and sinners reconciled, we sing at Christmas time. His death, his resurrection, and his ascension. How much more will we be saved, salvation, redeemed through his life? Now, as Anglicans, of course, we have a prayer for this. I think it's a really beautiful and helpful summary of the life of Jesus and the redemption of our souls in him. It goes like this. Sometimes you'll hear us pray it at the table. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love, you made us for yourself. And when we had sinned against you and become subject to evil and death, you, in your mercy, sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for our salvation. By the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, he became flesh and dwelt among us, incarnation. In obedience to your will, he stretched out his arms on the cross and offered himself once for all, that by his suffering and death we might be saved, death. By his resurrection, he broke the bonds of death, trampling hell and Satan under his feet. That's the second song we sang today. As our great high priest, he ascended to your right hand in glory. that we might come with confidence before the throne of grace. Somebody say amen, hallelujah. In fact, this is a PSA, as your worship pastor, it is always appropriate to clap, to shout, to dance, to be undignified in this place. With these collars, we have to button our top button, but I wish we could, you know, like, can we let it out? Rejoice in the Lord today. Yeah. Yeah. Always appropriate. Let's be undignified as we rejoice. That's how this passage ends. Not only this, but we boast in God. Rejoice, some translations say, in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thank you, Lord. Now, I'm hoping by now, through the reading and the text and even that prayer that I just read, the why has become clear to you. Why does God do all of this? It sounds really hard and exhausting. Why does he do this? It's simple. Because he loves us. Did you hear it? Verse 8 of chapter 5. God reveals his love for us in this. From the prayer, Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love. Friends, that is the answer to the question why, behind which there are no more good why questions. So if we keep asking the question why, eventually we're going to get to that, and that's where we have to stop. He loves us. Why did God send Jesus to save us? Well, to redeem us from sin and death. Yeah, why did he do that? Because he loves us. Why does he love you? I don't know. Not for any good reason. Because he does. Because he loves us. Notice the ordering in this text, by the way. While we were still sinners, while we were still enemies, God loved us. He doesn't make us righteous. He doesn't bring us near and then love us. Do you see that? This is so incredibly significant. We want to sometimes do away with the enmity part because we think that means that God hates us. No. As we are in the state of being enemies of God, in our mess, in our active rebellion against him, his heart toward us is love. Does that minister to your soul this morning? Wherever you are at right now, we can legitimately say, God loves us. God loves you. If this is your first time in church, God's heart toward you is love. And he desires that you would be reconciled to him in Christ. If you've been following Jesus for 30 years and your faith is hanging on by a singed thread, your life is a mess, God's heart for you is love. If you've been following Jesus for 50 years and life with Jesus has never been sweeter, his heart for you is love. Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't already done. So in Matthew 5, when he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies, I tell you, love your enemies. He's already doing it in his life. He's done it in his death. Tim Keller summarizes the gospel in this way. He says, the gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Thank you, Lord. We sang this in the first song. Did you catch it? When there was sin, your love rushed in. Where sin runs deep, your grace runs deeper. This is the only question that's really presented before us in this reality. Will we receive the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ? That's it. Will we receive the love of Jesus Christ that's been the love of God that's been revealed in Jesus Christ? And this is for those who you might be in a state currently, your first time in church, or you've been around church for a while, but you've never actually agreed with the Lord and said, in myself, I am helpless. In myself, I am without hope. Lord, I agree with that state. I am helpless. I am hopeless. By faith, I just believe that you love me, and I receive the work of Jesus on the cross for me, and I want to live in light of his resurrection. That's it. Will we receive his grace? And for those who have been walking with the Lord, this is a daily practice. Will we receive his love again? Will we allow him to write the story of our lives? The way that we do this is through repentance. You heard Jesus say it earlier. I came to call the sinners to repentance. Repentance enables us to receive this great gift. The enemy of this gift, by the way, is entitlement. I deserve it. You hear that a lot, don't you, these days? And the beauty of grace is we don't get what we deserve, and we get what we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord. Will we receive him? Let's pray.